I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. By popular request, the sermon that I preached on Wednesday night is going to be repeated right here. So for those of you who were at Wednesday night's meeting, you get to listen again and take more copious notes. I had a few comments that this was a sermon that the church really shouldn't miss. And after praying about that, I think I agree. The Lord really has called us as a fellowship to a new season. And I believe that as we enter into that new season, a season of good works as a church, it is absolutely imperative that we remember our first love. Amen. And God wants to restore our dignity as a fellowship. Not that it's been damaged, but God wants to make it better than ever before. And he does that through pruning, and he also does that through fertilizing and making the fruitful outworking of the fellowship something that the nations can be fed with. And I think that God wants to do some powerful things with Living Hope this year. So in lieu of the annual general meeting, this sermon is in a way going to be almost like our State of the Union address. We're going to revisit what is the core value of Living Hope Family Church, and what is the core value, I believe, of any Bible-believing church needs to be the core value, and that is we need to be in close proximity to Jesus at all times. At all times. As we focus on the work that God wants us to do, and we pick up the basin and the towel, or pick up the trowel and the sword, as we head out into our community to build and to defend, as we launch mission in our local neighborhoods and abroad, we need to remember the most important thing is our relationship with Jesus on a personal level and on a corporate level. So we're going to read in Luke chapter 10 a story which is profoundly calibrating. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." If you have a pen, just underline those words. One thing is necessary. One thing. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Father, as we enter into this time of reflection in your word, we ask that you would shape and form our virtues and values and our very DNA. Lord, let your word be life and liberty to us. Discipline us through your word that we may be warriors fit for battle, that we may be farmers ready to till the soil and plant the seed, that we may be athletes with our hearts set to win the prize. May it be. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing is necessary. So the title of this morning's sermon is Draw Near. And you may recall a year ago when we started out 2018 with a new focus, I was teaching from the book of Song of Solomon. Do you guys remember that? We spent quite a bit of time there, and I used the The wonderful commentary that is put out by Brian Simmons, and it is a commentary that really focuses on the figurative reading of Song of Solomon. Looks at the allegory essentially of Christ and His church, and which I think is the appropriate way to read that book. I think all other attempts to interpret it fall far short of what the Lord's Spirit intended when He inspired Solomon to write those words. But you may recall that the purpose of that exercise was that we might set our course with one thing in mind, that is to draw near to the Lord. And I spent a considerable amount of time explaining things and encouraged you guys to read Brian's commentary as well to get a firmer grip on what it means to really go after the Lord. We sang a song back in those days, and we still sing it from time to time. I'm chasing you. You remember the song put out by Bethel, and we sang it in our worship times many times. It's one of my favorite songs. I'm chasing you. I'm so in love. There's this idea of a bride chasing after the bridegroom, which is part of that Song of Solomon admonition that we pulled out of the scripture. Anyway, you can go back and listen to the tapes, but even better, go read Brian Simmons' commentary, and it's not all that huge. It's just a paperback. You can pick it up for $20, and I encourage you to do that in your own personal study. Anyway, I encouraged us to be faithful and diligent in our pursuit of the Lord, because the Lord is the Lord has revealed that He wants to be found in the secret place. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it perfectly clear when you prayed that you should pray in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward openly? There's this idea that God is interested in the intimacy of relationship with us as individuals, and the church is the place where collectively we gather to inspire one another to remain close to the Lord. That's part of the mission of the church. Now, the church has a twofold mission. One is to nurture, and the other is to grow. Understand? We are a place where we gather together people of all shapes and sizes, from all ethnic backgrounds, from all even from all faith backgrounds, who come together in humility to declare Jesus Christ as Lord, leaving behind them all other affections and pressing in to know the one true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church is, a place where we learn and grow what God has spoken, and we put it into practice in our lives, and we encourage one another, comfort one another, grieve with those who grieve, and mourn with those who mourn, that we may rejoice also with those who rejoice, and stir one another up to love and to good works. The church is a place where we nurture the very Spirit of the Lord in each one of us. Amen? It's a place where we bring correction when things are out of line, where we teach sound doctrine so that the myths and fables that we grew up with are dissolved, and that the traps that we were once caught in are disarmed, and that the snares are removed so that we may run freely, that we might win the race. That's part of the mission of the church. And the other part of the mission of the church is to reach out to the community around us, not becoming an island to ourselves where we circle up the wagons and protect ourselves, the us versus them inevitability that comes with social groupings. No, the church is supposed to be outward thinking. The church is supposed to reach out to a world that is lost, because Jesus gave us not only a great commandment to love one another, but a great commission also, that we may go and carry the gospel to the very ends of the earth, starting first in our own neighborhoods and our own social groupings and our own networks. We all have them, and that is God's intention, that we should use those to transmit the message of hope that has brought life to our own souls. Somebody say amen. Amen. So this twofold mission of the church is profound, it's important, and we need to have both of them. It's like the two tracks on a train that the train runs on. You can't just, we don't have a monorail. We have two tracks, and these run parallel with each other, and they are absolutely in sync with each other, and God wants us to have them. And if we are deficient in one, may the Lord help us that we might be able to move efficiently, that we can set it straight so that the vehicle of the church becomes a fast-moving thing, carrying the great and the glory of the Lord. So, It is important, then, that we emphasize both of these. And over the year, as we move from the teaching about what the church, the nurturing church, should look like, we're going to move to the church that's active in the community and working in the community, and that's going to become our focus. At this particular juncture in time, we are looking at the architecture, what makes a faithful fellowship that endures from one generation to the next. Living Hope Family Church started in 1995, and that was when this particular fellowship was founded. Mike and Carla will remember that. They were some of the founding members of this church. In fact, we have one or two still around, don't we? Who else was here? Pauline, were you a part of that original group that met back in 1995? Do you remember? Close to it. Denny was here for that. That's right. Denny Miller was. Anybody else in the fellowship today that was a part of that original group? Well, look at that. Here we are, Mike, 20-some-odd years later, and closing in on, what is it? Well, it's 24 years. Is that what it is? 24 years this year? Praise God. That's a wonderful thing. Come, that's a whole generation right there. But guess what? We ain't done yet. And we want to be a faithful demonstration of the house of the Lord. A faithful, not demonstration. What am I looking for? What's the word? Expression. A faithful expression of the household of faith. So that others who look at this can say, yeah, let's duplicate that. These guys have done well. We want to do it just like that. More than that, we want our children, our young people who are being raised up right now, sleeping on the streets with the homeless. You guys are going to be leaders in this church if the Lord should keep you here. And if not this church, in another church, you're going to be leaders. You're going to be elders one day. You're going to be leading people to Christ all over the planet. And we want to hand off something to you that you can bite your teeth into, that you can say, that was how it should have been done, and that's how we're going to do it from here on out. I'm tired of learning by mistakes. It's time for us to have some success, amen? So let's put this thing back into order. Let's establish the leadership the way it should be. Let's establish the DNA the way it should be. Let's establish the virtues and the value system the way it should be. Let's build a house that God is proud to be a part of. The Lord loves His church, and He will beautify us. And He is in the process of doing that. But we have His word. We have His scripture. We have the instruction. If we pay attention to that, God will give us an outpouring we've never experienced before. So first things first, we need to draw near to the Lord. But let me just explain that there are those who draw near to the Lord for the right reasons and those that draw near to the Lord for the wrong reasons. And I want to admonish you today to draw near to the Lord for the right reasons and in the right way. Can we do that? We're going to look at a couple of examples of people who did it wrong, and then we're going to look at an example of somebody who did it really, really right, and somebody who becomes, I think, a very appropriate demonstration of how we also ought to seek the Lord and His presence as we look to build the household of faith. So first, let's look at Mary and Martha and the contrast that we have between the two of these. It's an interesting passage. It's been well quoted, and you've probably heard sermons on it before. But I want to note that both of these women drew near to the Lord. One drew near with a heart to learn, and the other drew near with a heart to complain. And I want to make a clear statement today. There are some of us who have become excellent at complaining. There are some of us who have become great at picking out the faults of all those around us. At picking out the faults of the church in general, at picking out the faults of a particular fellowship or a fellowship in an entire region, or perhaps the church in a particular nation, or maybe even the church globally. We've become excellent at complaining. And let me tell you that those who complain do not receive the blessing of the Lord. Many years ago, I headed down that road myself. I was a part of a fellowship that was disappointing me. I had poured 5 years of best years of my life into serving another man's vision. And that's what I discovered it to be, at least in my own naive reflection and my own altruistic and rather premature judgment. Now that I'm a bit older, I judge differently. But back in those days, I saw things and I was idealistic and I was disappointed because I thought that I was building a man's vision rather than God's vision. And so in my disappointment, I took off, handed in my resignation and decided to travel the world looking to see if I could find God in an appropriate expression of His family And every church that I traveled to throughout the United States and even into Europe disappointed me, because I found one after the next to be filled with gossip and slander, with selfishness, with pride, with arrogance, with separateness. And I was disappointed. When I arrived at length in Belfast, in Ireland, and there I walked the streets with a wonderful man of God, pastor of a very large church, whose worship leader at that time had a global stage. And I was very pleased to be walking with Paul Reed and on the fishing pier in a village just north of Belfast, and we were talking, and he put his arm around me as I complained about the church and started articulating these things that were forming in my mind as I began to think, maybe I should write a book about how wrong the church is and how we ought to set it right. And Paul, very graciously, with his some 60 years of age at the time, put his arm around my shoulder and he said, "Eric, let me tell you something." And what he told me that day transformed my life. He told me that day a little parable. He said, "Imagine that you came into my home, invited by me, and sat down to have a cup of tea." The British and the Irish do tea very well. They serve tea in China, fine China, with silverware and silver pots and so forth. And the tea is never mixed with the milk in the pot, never, ever. The milk is warm in its own little beaker, and you pour that in the cup first, and you swirl it around, and then you pour the tea in on top of that, and you add your little cubes of sugar, and next to that you have these little chocolate-covered biscuits, tea biscuits, cookies, Americans call them. But tea is just a fine thing, and maybe cucumber sandwiches, you know, with all the crusts cut off, and it's a very fine little thing. He says, "Imagine you came into my house, and my wife served the tea, and you sat there as she poured your tea and gave you cookies and biscuits and beautiful things. And then she got up and left the room, and you turned to me and began to critique my wife on her delivery." He said, "How long do you think you would remain my friend?" He said, "Eric, I want to caution you. Beware when you draw near to the Lord that you do not critique his bride. For you will prove to be his enemy and not his friend. And you will no longer be welcome." My life was changed. A single parable from a wise man. And I have never looked back. I repented with weeping and tears. And I said, "God, forgive me, for in my arrogance I thought I could do it better." Let us not draw near to the Lord to complain. That is an unwelcome spirit in the house of the Lord. Does somebody disappoint you? Forgive them. Have you not disappointed others? Are you not in need of forgiveness? Does somebody appear to you to be lazy while you do all the work? Are you resentful that suddenly you got landed with a job and they get to sit around? Or maybe you're just resentful at that Pastor Eric who travels all over the world and stays in fine hotels and eats delicious food in the Philippines. And you have to stay home cleaning toilets. And you get resentful about that. How dare we consider the blessings of others to be a curse? Rejoice, my brothers and sisters, with those around you who are blessed. For in their season of blessing, it is a time of celebration. And in your season of blessing, it will be a time of celebration. In your lack, their abundance will provide. And in your abundance, you may provide for their lack. Let us be the household of faith that hold one another up, not point fingers at one another and cast one another down. God forbid! Martha, Martha, you are worried and anxious about many things. And if I were to take care of your many things, you'd be anxious about more. The issue is not the things you are worried about, but your anxious spirit, which will always find things to be anxious about. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her. Beware, my friends, as you look upon the church global or the church local, and find yourself to be an expert critic. We have no needs of pundits. We have need of laborers. Put your money where your mouth is. Gird up your loins. Put on an apron. Take up the towel and the basin and wash the feet of the people around you. This will be rewarded by the Lord. Do you understand? Mary drew near and sat at the feet of Jesus. If it is your time to work, let it be that you work so that others may draw near to the feet of Jesus. Make it easy for others to approach him. For the mature, who already spend lots of time with the Lord, you do not need to hog the feet of the Lord for yourself. Make room for others and serve them that they may receive the good portion. Living Hope Family Church exists to restore and keep people close to Jesus. That's what we're here for. It is small-minded to have any other vision. Only Christ can heal the brokenhearted. All of our efforts, all of our programs, all of our plans, all of our outreach, none of that matters but proximity to Christ. So let them draw near and create an environment where it is safe for them to draw near. Welcome them. If they look different, if they smell different, if they speak differently, if they have different virtues and values, welcome them anyway. Christ will work the miracle. That's the first group, those who draw near to complain. There's no room for that. But there's another group who draw near not only to complain and find fault with others. There are those who draw near to the Lord in order to find fault with him and to test him. Let's read a little bit about that in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38 also, imagine that. It's verses 38, that's the big verse today. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you before we move on with that." I just want to give you a little background to this. The scribes and the Pharisees, for those of you who are unfamiliar, were a ruling class in Israel in the time of Christ. They were the ruling class, morally speaking. They were also the ruling class with regards to law. They established and kept the Jewish traditions, and they made sure the communities towed the line, basically. The scribes and Pharisees were essentially the lawmakers of the day and the religious leaders. And although they were governed by Rome, they still had quite a lot of autonomy. They were able to establish their own ethnic and cultural laws that were upheld by Rome to a certain degree, inasmuch as they did not contradict the laws of Rome in general, the Pax Romana. So these were very powerful people. And each community had their own version of these leaders. They were all submitted ultimately to the leadership that took their seats of authority in Jerusalem at the temple. But these scribes and Pharisees were essentially threatened by this man who came claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah. And part of their problem was not what he was doing, but that if he truly was right, authority would be wrestled away from them and given to a different breed of people. They liked the exclusivity of academia, essentially. They liked the exclusivity of social class. They liked to be set apart. They liked to be greeted in the marketplaces. They liked their honor and respect. And Jesus came with a seismic shift to the whole social structure. He came to establish the worth of every individual on every level of the social strata. And Jesus came teaching these things which were revolutionary, ultimately, that God cared not so much about the ones at the top, but God came first for those at the bottom, that he came to establish the humble. Now, if they had read the scripture and they had followed the teachings of the Lord from as far back as Adam and Eve, they would have recognized that God always came to the humble, that God always opposed the proud. But in their own minds, they could not recognize themselves as proud and arrogant because they took their pride from following the laws of God with perfection. The difficulty that we have in our own potential here is that though we don't have Jewish laws and regulations to follow, we do have our own version of that in the Christian church, even here in this church. Our own version of that that would set us apart from others who are not quite as proficient as we are in the scriptures, perhaps, or who do not follow the Lord as closely in living sacrifice, as it were. That we also could become quite proud and arrogant and be like the scribe or Pharisee that stands in one of Jesus' stories, who stands in the temple and thanks God that he's not like that wicked publican over there, beating his breast and crying out to God, "Thank God I'm not a wretch like that guy. I'm righteous before you, Lord." We have the similar tendency. Pride is in the heart of every man, and it needs to be wrestled out. It needs to be submitted to the Lord. Humility needs to be our posture, which is, by the way, one of the reasons we raise our hands in worship. You raise your hands, I surrender, right? And that's exactly what we do. We make it a formal expression of our surrender to God by raising our hands. Anyway, that's a sidetrack. But let me tell you that these scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus because they didn't want to find out what he was really teaching. They just wanted to be able to dismiss what he was teaching because it was uncomfortable for them. "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." This from the guy who's just raised people from the dead. This from the guy who's just healed lepers. This from the guy who's multiplied the bread and the fish and the loaves. And this is from the guy who's walked on water. This from the guy who's done more miracles than any has ever even imagined, more than all the prophets combined. We still seek a sign. Beware that you do not approach the Lord to test the Lord, to say, "God, I need a sign from you before I believe." You need no sign. You have the sign of God's Christ, who died and was raised. That is sign enough. Obey his word now and do what he said. Do not look for confirmation to obey the word of the Lord. You need no confirmation. Confirmation has already been given. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Do you not have the peace of the Lord? Seek deep inside of yourself and you will discover that your heart agrees with the word of the Lord. Your flesh does not, but your heart does. The Spirit is willing indeed. So let's put the weak flesh on notice. You will not rule me anymore, flesh, but I will be governed by the Spirit of the Lord at work within me. I need no extra sign from God to obey God. When God says, "Love one another as I have loved you," we do not need confirmation in order to do that. "Forgive those and those who despitefully use you. Pray for them." We do not need confirmation to pray for our enemies. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." He's taken it a level deeper. For Martha, he simply set her straight. It wasn't so much a rebuke as it was an admonition. Mary has chosen the good portion and it will not be taken from her. No, I will not reprimand her. Instead, I will challenge you to draw near, not to complain, but to draw near that you may also learn and love. That was an admonition. And the Lord speaks tenderly to those who love him. Martha loved him. She had welcomed him into her home. She had done good things. And in so doing, also, we have done good things. We have welcomed the Lord into our church and into our home and into our lives. And in many ways, we are just like Martha, just caught up with too many anxieties and worries. And the rebuke of the Lord is not for us, but a stern discipline, nevertheless. But for those who have an arrogant, proud heart, who need God to prove himself before they believe, who need to know, "God, if your word says this, I don't believe it. My culture doesn't believe it. I will not follow that because I think I'm a better judge than you are." there is reserved for those a firm rebuke. And the language of the Lord becomes a little more intense. Wicked and adulterous generation, he calls them. No sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just for those of you who wrestle with literal veracity of Scripture, there's a difference between literary veracity and literal veracity. Jesus is using a figure of speech when he says 3 days and three nights. He's likening it to the Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Does not mean that Jesus was dead and buried for 3 days and three nights. We know that didn't happen. But we know that on any portion of those 3 days, it was considered by Jewish tradition to be considered a day. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days. Three portions of the night, 3 days. And so this is not contradicted by a literal reading. Anyway. It's important that we answer these objections because some people really get hung up there and decide to dismiss all Scripture because they're looking for the sign. Be careful. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus rebukes these people because he says, you know, Jonah ran away from the Lord. I have run into the mission of the Lord. Jonah did not want to speak the word. I have come speaking it boldly. Jonah did not want to die. I have come ready to die. Jesus is so much greater than Jonah. The message that Jonah preached was one of destruction. The message that Jesus preaches is one of forgiveness and love and reconciliation. In every way, Jesus is better than Jonah. And yet Nineveh repented when Jonah came bringing his message. How can we not also repent when Jesus brings his message of grace and love? Oh, that the men of Nineveh might not rise up in the day of judgment and judge us for not believing, for drawing near to the Lord only to test him and to dismiss his word. Oh, that your hearts may be tender and supple, that you may love the law of the Lord and love his word and make it the light unto your path and the lamp unto your feet. Oh, that you might hide his words in your heart that you might not sin against God. Oh, that we would become so ready to believe what God said, whether we understand it or not, but ready to obey because we trust in the God who spoke the words. That we do not need to have all understanding and signs in the heavens that explain, but that we be honest and faithful and do what he says. For God is a loving Father, a good, good Father, as the song has been so aptly written. And if your earthly fathers loved you enough to give you bread when you asked, surely your heavenly Father loves you much more than they ever did. Ah, thank you, Lord. And now the part I want to show you. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. For the last 10 minutes of this message, I want to introduce you to someone you may not be familiar with. She is a woman of great stature who becomes for us a beautiful example of the bride of Christ. She hears from far away of a great king with great wisdom and great wealth, the likes of whom have never been on the earth. She hears of him and she sets out on a journey with a great retinue, travels 1,200 miles across punishing desert to bring gifts and to inquire. And to see for herself if the reputation is valid and if the one that she has heard of is truly worthy of such honor. She draws near from afar. And the desire that she has is a desire to be astonished. a desire, in essence, to worship. She is an amazing woman, and I think a very fine example for us of how we ought to draw near to the Lord. I love the fact that the illustrations of drawing near to the Lord that we have in the New Testament and the Old all have to do with women. David is an exception, for he draws near to the Lord, and he makes statements like, "One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the courts of the Lord all the days of my life and inquire in his temple." David speaks these words and gives an articulate way for us to worship the Lord by saying the same thing. But the examples that we have of women who draw near are, for example, Mary, who draws near to sit at the feet of the Lord, and then later is famous for pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. Then, of course, there's the other woman who pours perfume on Jesus' feet in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and rejected by people and frowned upon by people, but welcomed by the Lord because her act of drawing near is one that comes with repentance and a deep desire to know and to be known by the Lord. And she becomes the one through whom it is said, wherever the gospel is preached, her story will be told, for that's what worship looks like. I think of the story of Ruth, who worshiped the Lord by following her mother-in-law, saying the words we sang in that psalm today, "Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you stay, I'll stay." They became classic words of worship, classic words of surrender and commitment that we speak about when we do marriages, when we perform weddings, because they are words of drawing near. The Queen of Sheba. Let's find out about her, since Jesus mentions her and he gives dignity to her story. You'll find her story in 1 Kings chapter 10. Let's turn there. You'll also find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, but we're going to read the King's portion. It's almost identical. There are a couple of words that are different in the two different accounts, but we'll read the King's portion. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." She draws near to test the Lord. Solomon, that is. Did I not just say, do not draw near to test the Lord? Ah, there is a difference between testing the Lord in order to dismiss the Lord and testing the Lord to get answers for real questions that trouble your soul. To press him, to enter in and say, "Lord, I'm not satisfied, I need an answer." Like Job did. Job drew near to the Lord in a time of affliction when he, for all rights, for all intents and purposes, should have abandoned God. Even his wife told him to curse God and die. But Job drew near in his affliction, as you and I ought to draw near in our affliction, and as, in fact, the Queen of Sheba drew near. She wanted to know, is Solomon really the man that everybody says he is? Can he answer these questions? I need answers to these questions, and I know there's one place on earth, if there's a place I can hear them, the answers to those questions, it'll be in Solomon's court. So I'm going there. Why would we seek answers to life's most difficult questions in any other repository of knowledge without first inquiring of the Lord? No, we'll turn to Aristotle. Or some 21st century version of Aristotle. Oh, forget that. That's way too academic for you. We'll turn to Facebook. Even Wikipedia's gotten better. Let us draw near to the Lord. James chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you." Don't turn there, stay in 1 Kings. I'm just quoting it. "Draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you." Do you feel dry? Do you feel lost? Do you feel ill at ease, not knowing what direction God wants for your life? Do you feel confused by circumstances or lack or illness? Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. Seek him. in the quiet place. Go into your secret place and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in heaven. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The words of Jesus himself. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened. For, Jesus goes on to say, whoever asks will receive. Whoever seeks shall find, and whoever knocks will have the door opened. He repeats himself. It's redundant. Why repeat yourself, Jesus? Because we didn't get it the first time. Draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. Understand this, church. We cannot build a healthy, God-fearing, and respectable community of faith unless each of us draw near to the Lord. That is the DNA of this church. First things first, Christ is first, preeminent in all things. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. I want you to look at this woman as we give commentary on the scripture. Here's what I want you to see. She comes from afar. She's heard of his reputation. She's heard of his reputation in regard to the name of the Lord. So this is a godly exercise. She's not just going to find some handsome dude. She is going to check out this guy who stands representing God's authority on earth. So Solomon is, in a pale way, a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ is so much greater than Solomon. One greater than Solomon is here, right now. But she comes from far. She traverses through a wilderness at great expense. Can you imagine? When you see the retinue that she has and you read of what she brought with her, you're going to be astonished. She came prepared. For when we draw near to the Lord, let us not draw near empty-handed. God forbid. Do you remember David when he wanted to build the house of the Lord and he went to the threshing floor of Araunah and he said to him, let me buy that from you. And the guy said, oh no, you're the king. Take it. I give it to you. And David said, far be it from me. I will pay full price for that, for I will not offer that to the Lord which did not cost me something. How dare we come into the presence of the Lord to inquire of him and come empty-handed? You say, ah, Eric, what can I bring to the Lord? I am poor. Even the widow brought two mites and put them in the offering. And according to Jesus, it was greater than what the richest men brought that day. For she brought all that she had. You also bring all that you have and give it to the Lord. And as you come, expect to give the Lord an extravagance. Expect to give the Lord an extravagance. God forbid that we should be so lackadaisical that we do not even consider him worthy. But look at this beautiful woman. And consider how she represents us. Even according to the words of Jesus. Each of you have great wealth. Like her. You may not have the gold and the spices, but you've got a little of the joie de vivre. You have a little spice on the inside. Give it to the Lord. Do you not have gold? Do you not have silver? Such as you have, give it to the Lord. How do I give it to the Lord, you say? Do what the apostles did. Give it to others. She came to Jerusalem. She didn't just go looking for him in Yemen, which is where she came from, the southwest portion of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, great and mighty kingdom back in those days, nestled in the perfect spot for the trade routes, all the spice trade from the Indies, from India, and around to the Persian Gulf, and then up through the Red Sea and to Egypt, perfect place, wealthy nation. She didn't seek him there in her own wealth, in her own place. She went to where he was. In the same way, you need to go to where the Lord is. Where is he? He is in his word. He is revealed to us in his word. Where is he? He is in his church. He is revealed in his church, in the gathering of the saints. Where is he? He is in the place where we worship him. Even today, we sang a song that the Lord takes up residence in our songs that we sing. He's enthroned upon the praises of his people, Israel. That's what David wrote. And indeed, that's where the Lord is. So seek him where he is. Come to Jerusalem, as it were. What is Jerusalem but the very city of God? And who is the city of God? We are the city of God, set upon a hill. Make it your priority to be where the Lord is. Come here to this city. Be set ablaze by the grace and the glory of the Lord. Come and bring your gifts with you. And bring your spice. And liven it up. She came with great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And she came to Solomon, and look at this. When she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. She came to test him with questions, but she didn't get stuck there. She came and she told him all that was on her mind. As you approach the Lord, as you draw near to the Lord, let me tell you, church, let this be your chief desire, to tell the Lord everything that is on your mind. Hold nothing back. No secret rooms under lock and key. Tell the Lord everything that is on your mind. Are you ashamed? Are you embarrassed? He already knows. And he still loves you. He knows the very numbers of the hair on your head, or lack thereof. Jason's amening to that. Surely he knows your deepest secrets and your most shameful places. And he will not shame you. He will not treat you with disrespect. He will love you and challenge you and bring you out from that dark place into a place where you stand with your chin raised and your eyes caught in his beautiful gaze. Tell him all that is on your heart. Draw near to the Lord and tell him all that is on your heart. Say it with me. I will draw near and tell you all that is on my heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. And there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. This is Solomon. One greater than Solomon is here. Let your heart rejoice. Everything you've heard about him is true. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers and his burnt offerings that he offered in the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. He is astonishing. Gaze upon his loveliness. Look upon his majesty. Do not fixate on your problems. Do not get caught up in your disappointments. Do not grumble or complain, or get lost in your own grief, or consider your loss. No, look upon his grandeur. Consider the words of his mouth and the wisdom of those words. Think about his house and the way his servants are arrayed in splendor. Consider his sacrifices, the sacrifice of his blood, made before God for you. Eat from the food on his table and be astonished, and let him take your breath away. And she said to the king, and when he's taken your breath away and you regain your composure, let praise flow forth from your lips. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. Do not be satisfied, my friends, with somebody else's experience. Do not be satisfied with hearing from someone else that the Lord is good. No, taste and see for yourselves that the Lord is good. Let Living Hope Family Church be a church where we make it easy for people to taste and see that the Lord is good. Do not hinder others with your bad attitudes. Let them draw near to the Lord. Do not complain about them before God. Do not stand in their way or try to pull them away from the presence of the Lord. No, usher them in and serve them that they may taste and see that the Lord is good. That they may not believe by hearsay, but that they may gaze upon him for themselves, know his truth in their hearts, and be utterly convinced that they may never fall away. For once you have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, you will not fall away. And behold, the half was not told me. You haven't even heard the half of it. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Look at this worship. Look at this praise that she then pours out. And this for a man. Imagine now the bride of Christ pouring forth her praise to the King of Glory, the warrior king, the one who is righteous and just, faithful and true, who is merciful and whose loving kindness endures from one generation to another, who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Let it be built into our DNA that we who desire to be servants of the Lord must first stand in his presence and hear his teaching. Otherwise, your service is meaningless. You will serve some other master. Stand in the presence of the Lord, and when he gives a command, go out and do it and come back and stand again and hear the teaching of our God. This is why the church exists. That we may be a very throne room for God, so that his servants may come and hear the teaching of the Lord and then go forth with authority and power, perform it and return again. This is the purpose of the church. Happy are those who do this. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Imagine these words no longer for Solomon, but now for Christ himself. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. And watch this, verse 10. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. That's the equivalent of $150 to $200 million. It's a little extravagant. Some might say, with that, she purchased a trade agreement. Possibly so. It is impossible to give the Lord anything that did not originate from him. It is also impossible to give to the Lord without him reciprocating once again. Give and you shall receive. That's simply the way God operates. He is no man's debtor. He gave to you first, you respond to him, he's like, ah, I like that, let me give again. You can never outgive God. Amen. When you come to worship, bring extravagance. If you have nothing in your pocket, take your hands out of it and lift them up before the Lord. Offer the Lord the worship that he is due and the praise that he deserves. Not the praise you feel like giving, but the praise he deserves. That's how we design. We're designed to worship him. You will find the greatest joy of all when you are fulfilling your original intent. And your original intent and design is that you may worship God and enjoy him forever. That's it. All other works will fade. Whether it be the works of ministry, they will fade. Whether it be the works of faith, they will fade. Whether it be giving charity to others, it will fade. One thing remains: the presence. And it's what you're designed for. everything else finds its being in that. "120 talents of gold, a very great quantity of spices and precious stones, and never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." Let's make it spicy in here, shall we? No vanilla here. Although that is technically a spice, and we are okay with vanilla. Not only vanilla, though, we want a little hot sauce. Skip down to verse 13, and I want you to see the reciprocation, because this is, to me, the crux of the matter. You can never outgive God, as we already said. Listen to what happens to the Queen of Sheba. "And King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired." Whatever she asked, besides what was given to her by the bounty of King Solomon. And so she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. She went back to rule and reign in her own territory, but having received from Solomon whatever her heart desired. I want you to understand that Jesus is so much better than Solomon, because he doesn't stay behind in Jerusalem. He invites you to live there with him forever. And this is what he says, even though he sends you out into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, he says, watch this, I am with you. So you will rule and reign in this life in your own kingdoms, but I will be there with you, because I can be in every place all at once. You do not have to leave me here and go back to your own lands and just dream about that once-off encounter. No, you can have encounter after encounter after encounter after encounter. Seek after me and you will find me. Come after me with your whole heart and you will discover that I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you desire to be fruitful, church? Then abide in him. For those who abide in him will bear much fruit. Do you desire to be fruitful in the kingdom and to see the kingdom of God spread? Do you desire to see disciples established all over the world, in our own communities and to the ends of the earth? Do you desire this? You should, for the Lord has commanded that we do this. Do you desire it? There's one way it will happen, and that is if you abide in the presence of the Lord. Let's keep the first things first. That, my friends, is today's message. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, we will draw near. Blessed be your name. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if there's anybody here today who feels stirred in their heart, you have now heard of this great one who is greater than Solomon, whose wisdom is beyond your wildest understanding and imagination, who is glorious, but you don't know him. I invite you to draw near to him today. His arms are open. His hand is extended to you. His hand of salvation. His hand of redemption. He will redeem you from all your brokenness. Shame, guilt, no longer an obstacle, for he has poured out grace. He has already taken the penalty for your sin. All that is necessary is that you believe and receive him. Repent, indeed. Turn from the futility handed to you by your forefathers. Come to Christ. Draw near to him. And let him give you new life. Lose your breath, and he will breathe into you, and you will be born again, as it were. I want to invite you, if you're here today, Christ is calling you. Would you say yes to him and make today the first day of your new life? The Bible says that if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you do not, call upon him. The Bible teaches that your sins will have their just reward, death. The wages of sin is death, and you will die. And when you die, you will stand before the Lord, and he will judge you according to your sins. And according to the scripture, there is an eternal banishment from the presence of the Lord for those who have not received Christ. And there are the flames of an eternal hell. But Christ has come to rescue you. He has crossed the great divide and built a bridge for you to cross over with him, to be reconciled to God, to be an heir with Christ and a child of God once again. You, orphan, an orphan no more. God would be your father. Would you be his child? I invite you and implore you to be reconciled to God here today. It begins with a statement of faith, public, honest, simple. A simple statement that says, Christ, save me, a sinner. A simple statement of belief, Jesus, I believe you died and rose again. A simple statement of hope, I put my trust in you, O Lord, that on the day of judgment I may be pardoned and welcomed into God's family. Would you like this? I invite you to show me. Raise your hand. Let God see it. Is there anyone today who would come to Christ and say, yes, I choose Christ today? If there's anybody listening online and you're pricked in your heart because God has been drawing you and today you know it, your heart is racing and you know this is the moment, I invite you to pray this prayer with me. And anybody here in this room today, if you are unable to raise your hand, do not be ashamed. God sees your heart, but know this, that you must publicly declare your faith in Christ, for a private faith in Christ is not recognized. Jesus said, if you will acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And so it is important that you make a public declaration of your faith. And for those of you online who pray this even now as you watch, I invite you to make your declaration known. Tell somebody about it, that the angels may know, and the devils may know, and God will know. Pray with me. I invite the whole church to pray in concert. Heavenly Father, save me, a sinner. Jesus Christ, I believe you died and rose again for my pardon. Holy Spirit, I turn over my life to you that I might become the dwelling place of God. Fashion in me a new heart. Remove the old and birth me anew from this day forward. Almighty God, seal me forever for your kingdom's sake, that I may live forever in your presence. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Lord, I pray for all those who prayed this prayer for the first time today. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be their portion from this moment forward. Would you break every demonic oppression over their lives and every chain that has bound them and every ill thought, every wickedness, every depression, every anxiety, every addiction. God, would you sweep the house clean, drive away everything that shouldn't be there. I pray that they would have a passion to cleanse their houses from all idolatry, that they would in turn give you everything and bear fruits worthy of repentance, that they would find, O God, in you eternal life, beginning even this moment. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, fill them now. Fill them, Lord. Strengthen them, that they may become people of the Spirit, not people who live according to the passions and the lusts of the flesh. Lord, would you empower them even now and pour upon them such a gracious outpouring that they would be transformed, that their communities around them, that their friends, their neighbors, their families would witness and see the glory of the Lord manifested in their lives. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and we pray that you would keep them, O Lord, for the day of redemption,
that Satan would not pluck them from your hand, that the seed that is sown in their hearts today would bear fruit for your kingdom's sake, 30, 60, 100-fold, even according to your words. So be it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.